We're going to continue our study of examining some of the encounters that Christ had with his, I can't even say with his followers, really just with people, groups of people, different groups of people at different times. And at a high level, and I think we're familiar with this, I think this is week probably 7 or 8 or something like that of this study, but we're examining some times that Jesus was, as it was given to me, exasperated, frustrated, or disappointed. His times of exasperation, frustration, or disappointment with various groups of people or various individuals. Sometimes it's just a singular individual. And then the exercise is, well, why was Jesus frustrated? And A, why was he frustrated? And B, what can we learn from that? So I think it's been a good study so far. And the topic that we're going to have today is going to be found in Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62, and then also the parallel passage found in Matthew chapter 8, which we'll take a look at both of those here momentarily. But before we get into that, just the previous weeks, the things that we've looked at, and obviously this is not in-depth, and full disclosure, the last 3 weeks I was here, but I was on baby duty, so my attention was not 100% engaged. Well, that's not true. It was 100% engaged, just not on the speaker. So the previous gentleman, Zach, kicked us off after, well, actually Joey kicked us off, but Zach's first one had to do with perceive it not, or in my paraphrase, don't you get it? And there was a reference to passage in Matthew 15. Jeff took a look at a darkened heart, and that was the account or the story of the leaven of the Pharisees, where Jesus warns us about the leaven of the Pharisees. Paul talked about slow of hearted fools and the encounter on the road to Emmaus. Alex talked about the righteousness from Satan, and obviously righteousness isn't from Satan, but the fact that they were missing the boat and that Christ calls the Pharisees sons of Satan. Kyle was addressing asking too much, and it's the account of the rich young ruler. And then last week, Jerry talked about commitment, and it's talking about the disciples falling asleep in the garden. So those are the encounters, those are the things that we've taken a look at thus far. And what struck me, and Joey highlighted this a little bit in his introduction, so I guess it shouldn't have struck me, I should have just paid attention in his class, but as I was preparing for this, it re-struck me that the first four of these things, in my mind, has to do with an issue of understanding. Saying, don't you get it? They had darkened hearts. They just didn't want to accept some of the things. They were slow-hearted, so there was the facts were laid out before them, but they just weren't grasping it. And then, of course, the Pharisees were missing the boat quite a bit. And then the last two, and obviously Jerry's topic is commitment, the last two in my mind have to do with commitment. And so if I could summarize the previous, what is that, four, six weeks, it's that we've had 4 weeks where Christ is frustrated and upset with people for not getting it, just being thick-headed or a little slow on the draw or whatever phrase that we want to say there for not the brightest bulbs. And then we've got a couple of weeks where the commitment level is not what Christ wanted. And up to this point, that is the frustration that he has shared and the frustration that he's communicated. And this week, it's going to fall right in line with, I didn't put myself up there, I guess I should have, but I would be right here and I would be one of these third ones here. Our topic this morning is also going to be addressing commitment. Maybe a little bit of not getting it, but more commitment. So we're going to take a look at Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. And it doesn't necessarily have a cute phrasing as far as what this account is, but I think when we read it, it'll be fairly familiar to most of us. I'm going to start in Luke chapter 9, verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. So we have three encounters here, three interactions, I guess, here contained in what I believe to be a singular encounter. The parallel passage, and we'll take a look at it not quite now, but here shortly, the parallel passage in Matthew 8, I think, reads very easily that the first two are the same interaction, that passage in Matthew does not include the third one, where it talks about how no one having, where the gentleman says, let me go back and say goodbye to the people in my household. That encounter is not recounted in Matthew, but it seems to be the same situation based on the previous two, and it seems that this is all in one setting. So I don't think that this is three conversations spread out over much time. I think he's addressing a group of people, and there's individuals in that conversation or in that crowd that are calling out to him or reaching out to him, and he has this exchange. So I think that this is all one encounter, and so we can kind of look at it as such, and I plan to do so this morning. This is not a warm and fuzzy lesson. I'll just kind of say that right off the bat. This is very much, and this whole exercise, this whole study is very much a look in the mirror. You know, it's why was Christ frustrated, and what can we learn about it? And then the implication is, let's make sure we don't repeat those mistakes, right? And so this isn't necessarily, and part of me wants to apologize for it, but I guess I don't want to apologize for it because it's straight from the scripture. But this isn't necessarily the most uplifting of lesson. It is very much a, let's look ourselves in the mirror and see how we're doing on this. This is a lesson on commitment, and it could be maybe a little bit of a kick in the tail session on how we approach our discipleship. We have here three individual interactions contained in this one encounter, and as I said, I do believe that they are all one conversation. I am going to turn over to Matthew chapter 8 and verse 18. If you want to keep your finger in Luke 9, we'll be spending more time there, but Matthew chapter 8 gives us just a little bit of color that Luke doesn't, particularly in verse 19, but I'll start in verse 18. And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his house." So here in verse 19, we get a key piece of information. And what is that? That he's a scribe. Yeah, Luke doesn't tell us that, but I think that changes things a little bit here. But just for a little bit of context, where are we? As we see in verse 18, when he says that he gave a command for them to depart to the other side. Earlier in Luke, the eighth chapter, it indicates that they're in Capernaum. So we're here in the Sea of Galilee. This is the Sea of Galilee area in northern Israel. And we're here at Capernaum, and it says that when there was a great multitude, he was basically wanting to kind of get away from them a little bit. And he said that he wanted to get to the other side. What the other side means, don't know. The obvious answer would be to the other side of the lake, and typically that would be over here in this region. It could mean that they were going to the other side of the Jordan River, the upper Jordan River, and were actually going to, like, Bethsaida and going to the other side there. I think it was the other side of the lake, but I can't prove it, and I'm not going to argue about it. But he was wanting to move. He was wanting to relocate, and as a part of this conversation, as in Luke, it says as they were journeying on the road, so they may have been migrating a little bit. They may have been traveling. That's probably a better phrase. They may have been traveling, and on the road, this scribe comes up to Christ and says, "I will follow you wherever you go." The scribe was looking to relocate, or Christ was looking to relocate, and the scribe says, "I'll follow you wherever you go." So we have a scribe here, and we don't know his financial position, but we do know that a scribe would have been an educated man. And quite likely, he had means. If he didn't have means, you know, there's various levels of scribes and various phases of their career, right? We don't know how old this scribe is. Oftentimes, scribes started off being very much just translators or, you know, just kind of copyrights or typists, for lack of a better word, just transcribing documents, and oftentimes in this, the law, right? They were just transcribing the law. But then over time, they would be seen as a very prominent position. They were the ones that were reading and writing it, and they knew the law backwards and forwards, and so they were not lawyers, but considered experts in the law. They knew what the law said, and so as such, there was a certain amount of prestige, a certain amount of status, and oftentimes a certain amount of wealth. So why am I talking about that? Well, because Jesus' response to this man has everything to do with physical wealth. Here we have a man who, if he didn't have means himself, was probably running in social circles that valued those things. This would have been someone who ran in circles that would have been other scribes. It's somebody who probably aspired to be one of those experts of the law, and as such, aspired to have wealth. So if he didn't have wealth yet, it's likely that that was one of the things that he was interested in, because that's one of the things that would have driven someone to be a scribe, right? And so we don't know what this man's status was, but we know that he probably valued material things. And I don't think it's an accident that Christ responded with an answer saying, if you do this, material things may not be as plentiful as you had hoped in your life 2 or 3 years ago, or what have you. I don't think it's any accident at all that his response to a person in this status and in this social sphere had to do with physical things. And we can't accuse Jesus of sugarcoating what the discipleship was may or may not have cost them, or what it may or may not have looked like. Christ here hints at a significant change in the lifestyle from this man. And I don't know that it's necessarily any different from us. When we accept Christ, there is potentially a significant change in lifestyle. You know, there's been times in my life and times in other people's lives, I know that we have a desire to follow Christ, but perhaps we want to follow Christ in the most convenient way possible. And I think here we have Christ telling this individual that that's not what to expect. What happened to this man? If somebody has an answer, I'm going to be really, really impressed. Right, we don't know. We don't know what happened to this man, but it is important that this is not a parable. This man existed. This man lived, this man asked this question, and Jesus responded. And then we don't know. This is very similar to the interaction of the rich young ruler, right? Very similar, saying, hey, I've done all these things, what do I have to do? And he says, well, go sell everything. Here, teacher, I'll follow you. He's like, okay, but you're not going to have a place to live. You're going to be homeless. Gut check. And what did he say? Did he say, okay, sure, let's go? Or was that a, whoa, wait a minute. You know, we don't know, and I find that interesting. I find it interesting that we kind of look at this, and in past times when I've read this, I've kind of assumed that the guy didn't choose the right path. But I don't know that that's true. I don't know that that's true. And even if he didn't choose the right path in this instance, it's possible that later he did choose the right path. The fact that he was a scribe and that he was openly professing that he wanted to follow Jesus, I think he deserves some credit for that, because his social circles would have been largely anti-Christ and anti-Jesus. But here we have a teaching that Christ himself did not have much material wealth. And I find that interesting. We could turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and it talks about Christ's wealth or lack thereof. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, it says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. How was Christ rich? It's kind of an obvious question, but how was Christ rich? Maybe it wasn't obvious. It's obvious when you know what you're asking and you know what answer you want, right? Yeah, I mean, he was rich. I think he was rich in the heavenly sense, right? I mean, he was in heaven. He's part of the Godhead. He had it all. And he came down here and had what? Less than the birds and less than foxes is what he's saying. And that's kind of that. When you merge what Christ said of himself and you merge what Paul says here, Christ had it all and he became poor. But why did he become poor? That through his poverty, we might become what? Rich. Rich. And so if Christ himself was willing and able to give up all that. So think about that. Think about what Christ gave up for this man. And then think about what Christ is asking that man to give up. Is he asking him to give up a lot? Potentially, yeah. I mean, it depends how you define a lot, but I mean, I like my home. I like having a roof over my head. Telling somebody that they may have to give that up, or that they may, and you know, it doesn't mean they have to sell it, but that's just when they're out on the road, when they're out preaching the word, it's not going to be a comfortable position. You have a life that is comfortable, and if you follow me, it will no longer be comfortable. That's giving up something. But it's not giving up near what Christ gave up to come and save us. Any thoughts or questions about that first encounter before we go on to the second? I talked a lot longer than I expected to there. Blank stares and no comments. That's not the telltale sign of a perfect class. But we'll keep moving along. The second encounter. So we'll turn back to Luke chapter 9. And then we pick up in verse 59. Each of these encounters are two verses. And in verse 59, then he said to another, he being Christ, then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Here we have something different. We don't know anything about this status. If we look in Matthew, it doesn't tell him about this individual. We don't know if he's a scribe. We don't know anything about this man. Differently, though, the scribe voluntarily said, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. Almost sounds like something Peter would say, right? That's what the scribe said. I'll follow you wherever you go. Now, we have Christ picking out somebody and says, you, follow me. And what is this man's response? Well, he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And in verse 60, Jesus doesn't seem to be impressed by that answer and says, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Now, there's some debate about what is meant in verse 59 when he said, Lord, let me first and go bury my father. One possibility is that his father just passed away the day before and the funeral is going to be in a day or two. And let me go tie up these loose ends. Let me go take care of these things. That's one possibility. The other possibility, and some scholars think that the father may have not passed away yet, and it may be just a, let me stay here until my father passes away, and then I'll take up the mantle and follow you. I don't know. I'll lean towards that second description, but I don't know. In either way, there was a delay. In either way, Christ said, follow me, and the gentleman said, hold on, right? Let's turn over to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. And we're going to read four verses there, starting in verse 16. Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. 18. They immediately left their nets and followed him. 19. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father, Zebedee, in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. What do you see different about that account than the other account? It's the same thing. Follow me. You have Peter and Andrew stumbling to get out of the boat. Peter probably jumped in the water and swam, right? And Andrew probably at least rowed to shore. But knowing Peter, he probably just cannonballed right in and was going. Then left the nets, left everything. John and James, I thought it was really fascinating. John and James, it references his dad. The first guy made an excuse. Well, let me go tie up some loose ends with my dad. John and James leave their dad in the boat. Say, see you later. I'm gone. Now, does it mean that those men never returned to fulfill any of their familial obligations? No, we know that that's not the case, right? So I've always wondered, when they followed them, it's like, how far did they follow him before they went home? How far did they follow him before they went back to their wife or you know, kind of let somebody else know what was going on? But we know that it was a while, right? Jesus said, follow, and they said, okay, boom. Jesus tells this other man, follow me, and he says, not right now. I'll get there. And that was not an answer that, as I said earlier, impressed Christ. The third encounter, and then we'll kind of take a look at some other things at a high level. Verse 61, and another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom. So here, Jesus is not calling a man. We have another man volunteering, much like the scribe. He says, Lord, I will follow you. But, Lord, I will follow you, but. The man volunteers his service, but has some loose ends that he needs to tie up. I don't know, I'm projecting a little bit that maybe this man heard the second encounter. And he said, well, I'll follow you, and I'm not going to wait for my family to die and have to bury them, but let me at least go tell them goodbye. Let me at least go back and tie up some loose ends before. But again, if we look at how Andrew and Peter and James and John handled Mark 1, handled the encounter in Mark chapter 1, we see that there was no delay and that there was no looking back. As I said earlier, we don't know what happened to any of these three men who asked these three questions. They may have gone away sad like the rich young ruler. They may have changed their ways and followed Christ for many years to come. They may have gone home mulling things over in their mind and then later changed their mind. We've seen people reject Christ and then later become some of his most faithful supporters, right? Paul is the chiefest of that when it comes to my mind. So we don't know what happened. So that's a little bit of the details of the three encounters. What can we learn? Well, encounter number one talks about physical possessions, and they may be sparse. I think that's something for us to learn. And in our society, that can be a challenge for us, right? We're an affluent society. We're a comfortable society. And that he's saying that following me and dedicating your life to me may impact your financial means, may impact the provisions that you have for yourself and for your family. Encounter two, the urgency and the message and the actions that are needed. Jesus called him. Jesus said, follow me. And the man procrastinated. The man at best procrastinated. He may have just never happened. May have just never happened. And then in encounter three, we see that our previous life must take a back seat or needs to be cut off altogether. You know, it talks about no one looking back, no one putting their shoulders to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. I read one author in reading this talking about how it's impossible to plow a straight line if you're looking over your shoulder, right? I mean, if you're pushing the plow this way and you're looking this way, I haven't done that, but I've tried to walk and look backwards before, and that didn't work out very well. So, right? We know that that's not how you plow a field, right? That's not how you put your shoulder to the plow. That's not how you are fit for the service of the kingdom of God. Any thoughts or questions up to this point? Okay. Encounter one, I think, has to do with perhaps greed or our pride, material things. Encounter two, as I talked about, urgency and procrastination. And then encounter three has to do with our previous commitments and maybe social pressures or our social sphere, is what I was trying to say. And that, you know, it's brilliant how Christ and God communicate these things to us, right? In these three very simple encounters, two verses each, he covers the whole gamut, really, of some of our social pressures, right? With each of these three, he checks them off one at a time. So what are the takeaways from us today? Lessons for us. And do I have about 15 minutes? Is that right? Okay. Okay, yep. In 2025, November, what is it, 23rd? The date's not out. I tried to look in the bottom corner of my computer. It's not there. November X, whatever. 2025. What do we take away from these things? When we go home tomorrow, when we go home today? Al? Uh-oh. We'll back up. I didn't want you to talk, Alan. No, yeah.
just the phrase, let the dead bury the dead.
Yeah.
That's a little confusing. What does that mean?
Yep. Yeah, you know, I had some notes, and I didn't organize my notes well enough, and I glanced right over that. The concept of dead, sometimes in the Jewish just vernacular, I guess, didn't actually mean a physical death, but sometimes it means in encountering things that you have an indifference towards. And so you can see in Romans, in Romans 6:11, it talks about being dead to sin. Romans 7:4 talks about being dead to the old law. Also talks about being dead to this world. And so it's not that we're actually dead to sin, but it's just that stuff no longer has a sway over us, no longer pull over us. If you're dead to this world, it's the same thing. You know, we're still in this world, but we're just not enticed by it. And so when it says, let the dead bury their dead, I think it's Christ saying, let those who aren't taking the kingdom of God seriously tend to their own matters and bury their own dead, and then the implication is that I am life, and those who are following me would have life. So I had that right here on page 2 of my notes, but elected not to say it, I guess. So good question. Thanks for slowing me down on that. Tim.
I kind of like your inference that you made during that process of saying, wait, I need to go bury my dad. He may not have been dead. He may have said, I know my dad's going to die or my family's going to die. In the future, I want to wait till they're gone. That made more sense to me than that way.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, I don't know. It does seem to make a little bit more sense. But, you know, if the gentleman's father had passed away and he did have, you know, it still maybe would have behooved him to follow Christ for a while longer down the road instead of immediate. I mean, my dad's alive. My dad, you guys know my dad. He's not here. But if Jesus Christ tells me to follow him, if he shows up to me and says, Shane, follow me, like, Dad, I'm missing the funeral. Sorry, you know. And so there's some things that are just more important than that. And so, I don't know that that's the situation, but and at least that shouldn't have been the first thing that the gentleman brought up. You know, he could have followed him for a while, maybe even a day, and said, okay, now I need to get back and handle it. But the first thing is, well, no, I can't do that. I have more important things to do. I can't even take one step with you. I think that was problematic, but... The other interpretation, though, does fit a little bit more with just social norms and some of the things that Christ taught elsewhere. Okay. Lessons for us. Well, there's a number of lessons that we can take. Anything else? Sorry, I was accused of going too fast a moment ago. So don't make excuses. That's one of the ones that I had, and this is now Shane's opinion, Shane's list of things that we should take away. So I think these are based on biblical principles, but don't necessarily have chapter and verse for all these. But don't make excuses. Don't come up with reasons that are more important, or this I don't really want to. You know, the older my child gets, the more I see how adept excuses are. And then when you tell them not to make excuses, I say they, like I have a bunch of them. It's Addison. She's very adept at trying to plead the case that it's not an excuse. It's fascinating. But we're really good at that, right? We're really good at that, and we ought not to do that. Don't get distracted. We're really good at that, too. Don't get distracted. What is the one thing for us that is the hardest for us to give up? Well, I don't know that time is a good one. I don't know that there's a universal answer. But like, what is the hardest thing for you to give up? Everybody has something that's the hardest, right? Some things are pretty easy to give up, or maybe you don't even have to give them up at all because you never did them or never enticed by them. But something in our lives when we became a Christian was the hardest thing for us to give up. Don't let that thing fester. Whatever our hardest thing to do is, make sure that it still gets let go. Make sure that it still gets given up. Because God knows what that is. And we know that God knows what that is, one, because he's God. But we can see that Christ knew what those things were in his answers to these three men. Christ knew what was on these hearts, and his responses to them got to the core of what was important to them, just like the rich young ruler. Earnestly contend for the faith, as Jude verse 3 tells us to. Remember the value of discipleship. Discipleship has value. Now, discipleship has cost, too, but it has value. If somebody came to you and said, and the numbers here, you know, vary, it can't be perfect on this, but if somebody came to you and said, you need to save $10,000 in the next 3 months, okay. And some you may try to take some sort of course of action. Okay, well, let's quit going out to eat. Let's quit doing this. Let's quit doing that. Maybe I need to get a part-time job or whatever. And they say, at the end of that 3 months, if you do that, you can take a fantastic vacation. Well, okay, Maybe it's not worth it. But if somebody comes and says, you need to save $10,000 in 3 months, and at the end of that 3 months, you can receive medication that will cure your terminally ill child. Now we're talking, right? We're getting part-time jobs. We're getting 2 full-time jobs. We're selling things right and left, and we're passing the hat to come up with that $10,000 in 3 months, aren't we? And the point being, when things are important enough, the sacrifice isn't that burdensome. Or the sacrifice, we're willing to do it, right? We're willing to do it. And so I think we need to appropriately value discipleship. Yes, there is a cost, but there is a value, and that value outweighs the cost. And in my opinion, sometimes we undervalue both the cost and the benefit. Sometimes we forget how beneficial it is to be a disciple of Christ, and sometimes we forget, in America especially, we forget the cost of that, and that there can be kind of a watered-down approach. I found it funny, and I actually on the couch laughed out loud and said something to Shelby as I was preparing for this. In the New King James Version of this, Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62, the little subheading, you know, like every 2 or 3 times in a chapter, there's like a little heading, and it says, the cost of discipleship, the cost of discipleship. Well, I had just started reading a book that some of you may be familiar with by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It's written 88 years ago, called The Cost of Discipleship. So as I've got this book on my coffee table, and then I pull this open, and I'm like, wait a minute, I've seen this before. I held up the book, and it showed it to Shelby. I'm like, here's what I'm talking about, and here's what I'm reading about. 88 years ago, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote The Cost of Discipleship. And I know he's been brought up from here before. I don't know how many of you have read that book. I don't know how many of you are familiar with him. He was a Lutheran minister. He was born in 1906. He was German, raised in Berlin. He was very contentious and at odds with the Nazis, and is a bit of an inspiring story. I don't know that I could recommend the book. I haven't finished the book, and obviously I don't believe with everything that he had to say, but his approach to serving and his approach to the cost of discipleship I found to be really interesting. In fact, in 1939, as war was becoming more and more apparent, some of his American friends got him out of the country to America so that he would be safe. And it wasn't very long after that that he voluntarily went back to Germany on the pretense of, how can I try to rebuild Christianity in Germany after the war if I don't share in the sufferings of the German people during the war? He didn't want to show up after the war and try to tell people how to live their lives if he wasn't around for the hard times. And unfortunately, in doing so, he was imprisoned to a concentration camp, and he was hung on April 9th, 1945, 2 days before the Allies got to his concentration camp. So he walked right into the hornet's nest, knew what he was doing, knew where he was going, knew where he would end up, and then the Nazis executed him as they were riding out of town. I mean, it was just malicious, because the war was lost at that point, but they just didn't want him to live, and he hung on the gallows. And it was a really interesting story. And he said a few things. Oh, I got the Barclay quote first. Well, now that I said that, I did that out of order. This is what one of the things that he said. He said, and if we answer the call to discipleship, where it will lead us, where will it lead us? What decisions and partings will it demand? To answer this question, we shall have to go to him being Christ, for only he knows the answer. Only Jesus Christ, who bids us follow him, knows the journey's end, but we do know that it will be a road of boundless mercy. Discipleship means joy. What decisions and partings will it demand? What are we going to have to give up? What tough decisions are we going to have to make to be a disciple? I don't know. And he says that, I don't know. But we do know that it ends with boundless mercy and incredible joy. There's a man that understands the cost of discipleship, but also simultaneously understands the value of it. And there's a man who has determined in his mind that the value outweighs the cost. And it's hard to not be inspired by that. It's hard for me to not be inspired by that. I can't tell you how to feel. And so it's just interesting, and I came across that quote, and I wanted to share that. Now I'll back up and go in order. William Barclay, talking about Christ and the cost of discipleship, says, "No one can ever claim to be induced to follow Christ under false pretenses. Jesus has paid us the compliment of pitching his demands so high they could not be higher." He's basically saying, Christ is saying it's going to be a tough road, right? He knows that. Take up your cross and follow me. And right here he says, I don't even have a place to, I'm going to be homeless. I am homeless. So you can't say that Christ didn't warn us about how difficult discipleship can be. He says, it may be well that we have done great hurt to the church by letting people think that church membership need not make so very much a difference. You can tell he wrote in England and several decades ago. But it may be well that we have done a great hurt to the church by letting people think that church membership need not make so very much a difference. We ought to tell them that it should make all the difference in the world. He's saying that we may have done a disservice to people by saying that joining a church doesn't really impact your life that much. And we'd be better served by telling them that joining the church will make all the difference in the world. And he goes on to say, we might have fewer people, but those we had would be really pledged to Christ. So discipleship does cost some things. And this is, I told you this wasn't a warm fuzzy, this is a look in the mirror. And I'm half apologetic for that, but half not, because it's in the scriptures, and I think it's what we need to take a look at. The value of discipleship outweighs the cost. We've got a couple of minutes. I've got a couple of other things that I could say, but does anybody have anything that they'd like to mention? Gerald.
Shane, when I listen to this lesson, I think of priorities. Yeah. And the lesson that I would get from this is that even though there are good things that we can spend our time in this life doing, we need to put the Lord as number one. That doesn't absolve us from the responsibilities that we have to others. Jesus, hanging on the cross, made sure that his mother was taken care of. When Jesus encountered Mary and Martha, he never told them that the work didn't need to be done. He just said, the most important thing needs to be done first. And so I see this not as absolving us of anything, but just having us put the right thing first and then making sure that the other things that we need to be doing fit within that priority list.
Yeah, that's a very good point. The three things that are addressed here, none of them are inherently bad, right? Having a home, that's certainly not bad. Taking care of your father is certainly not bad. Saying goodbye and having good relationships with those that are in your household is certainly not bad. But Gerald's hit the nail on the head that they can't have priority. Calvin?
Going back to the let the dead bury the dead, I find some interesting historical context adds meaning to that whole passage and idea. There is a ancient Jewish practice with burial, where basically about a year after burial, they would go back and have to dig the bones back up. This happened a lot in first century Judea, so burial could become a very long and complicated process, and funerals tended to run a lot different. I don't know if that's why Jesus was saying what he said, but if it was the case, it adds a lot more meaning to the question of, well, can I just go back and say goodbye? Because to me, if they were simply asking to do a short burial and then someone said, well, can I just say goodbye? It would be kind of a dumb question. It's an easy process either way, but it really drives in the point that nothing takes priority over Jesus, even something as small as saying goodbye instead of this year-long process.
Yep. Appreciate that. There is a little bit of like, well, what about this situation? What about this situation? And there's three very different situations that kind of cover the entire umbrella. Scott?
Yeah, several comments related to the vagueness of what we're told here. And I like that because that makes it harder for us to say, well, this doesn't apply to me. You know, if we had a lot more detail, then we could point that out. And the key, as you said, you know, there's urgency, there's a commitment, there's a requirement. I mean, if you're going to follow Christ at this moment, he's about to hop on a boat, go across the sea. We don't know where that was. I mean, how are you going to find him? Right. You know, We don't have that problem. We've got the word with us, but it's so easy for us to get distracted. If you're going to follow Christ, you need to do it. If you put it off, that urgency you felt, that commitment you felt, could very easily go away. So again, it applies no matter what the situation.
Yep. I appreciate that. I'll close with one last quote from Bonhoeffer. It says, "May God grant us joy as we strive earnestly to follow the way of discipleship." I could just end there. That's a great sentence. May we be enabled to say no to sin and yes to the sinner. May we withstand our foes and yet hold out to them the word of the gospel, which woos and wins the souls of men. I thought that was good. That may we find joy in our discipleship. May we be strong enough to stand up for what's right, but also loving enough to extend the word that saves souls. Thank you very much.